I want to encourage those of you who may not, for whatever reason, have been able to be with us the last couple or 3 weeks to get either CD or cassette copies of the messages. When I started where we are, it wasn't intended to be a series, but it seems to have turned into that. You'll notice on your outline today it's called A Longing, Part 4, Real Christianity. The reason I'd like for you to hear the previous three is because each one is building on top of the one before. And all of them need to be taken to heart. But they also need to understand the context in which things are being said and the direction in which we are moving. You know, even the scriptures refer to preaching as foolishness. It is foolish to stand here and think that I'm standing here before about 60 adult people who are from every one of us, from different backgrounds and different upbringings, even different races and different genders, different mindsets. We're all at a different place in Christ. We all have different understandings, different prejudices, different things that we're dealing with, and yet it is the Holy Spirit of God, from the time it rolls across my lips to the time it hits your ears, who massages the words to make them apropos to you and to your heart and to your life. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 and beginning with verse 13. Give me another second. No point in telling you where we are if we're not going to wait on you to get there. Isaiah 29:13. King James reads this way: Wherefore the Lord saith, For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 out of the NIV reads this way: The Lord says, These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. The Living Bible in the same verse reads this way: And so the Lord says, Since these people say they are mine, but they do not obey me, and since their worship amounts to mere words learned by rote, therefore I will take awesome vengeance on these hypocrites. Now let me read that to you again. And so the Lord says, Since these people say they are mine, but they do not obey me, and since their worship amounts to mere words learned by rote, therefore I will take awesome vengeance on these hypocrites. Now, for the first person who wants to jump up and holler, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. Well, then I would ask you, well, what do you believe? I believe the New Testament. We're New Testament believers. Well, in the New Testament it says, God says, I change not. Amen? It's like they teach young impressionable minds in seminary, that there are certain books from which you don't get doctrine. One of them is a historical book called Acts. Now, I remember one time speaking with a pastor friend of mine. He said to me, you believe in tongues? I said, yeah. He said, can you show it to me in scriptures? I said, yeah, let's turn to Timothy. He goes, oh. I said, let's turn to Acts. And he goes, oh, you can't get your doctrine out of Acts. You have to get out of a history book. You have to get your doctrine out of the doctrinal books. And I said, really? I said, all right, let's turn to the doctrinal books. The doctrinal books say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is good for reproof and for correction and for doctrine. I said, now that your doctrine book has said all books are good for doctrine, let's go back to the history book. And we'll talk about tongues. Because you see, what we've done is we've so categorized God, God can't move because we got a box built for him to live in. We think that there is no law because, bless God, we're living in the dispensation of grace. Well, you know, it's very interesting how much grace David was able to find. Isn't that true? For a man not living in the dispensation of grace, I sure would like to have some of that grace he got. God can't be put in our theological boxes. He cannot be limited. No. He will not be limited by our liturgical lingos. He just will not. Because he's too big for all that. God says, you come to me and you worship. Now the question I want to ask is this. Where did the idea of all that worship come from? It came from God. So God's literally saying, you are doing what it was I told you to do and I hate it. I hate that you are doing what it is I told you to do because you are doing it without heart. That's what he's saying. You see, we want to fit God into what it is we want to do. We don't want to do what it is God fits. We don't want to fit into where God wants us. I'll never forget, as long as I live, I pray I'll never forget this. I had a woman some years ago come sit down on the couch, and here was her question. My boyfriend is an alcoholic. What can I do to change him? So we got to talking for a few minutes, and she and her boyfriend lived together. And when he wasn't drinking, he was okay. But when he was drinking, he was high. And he would get real violent. And I need for you to tell me what to do so that we can continue to live together and him not be mean to me. I said, I have some great advice for you. Go home and take everything he owns and throw it out in the yard. Have the locks changed on your door and tell him to have a good life. She got up and stomped out. What kind of man of God are you? Okay. About 2 weeks later, 5:30 in the morning, standing at my front door with this huge bruise on the side of her face, where he had picked up a telephone and slammed it into the side of her head. And you know what she said to me then? I don't know how to change the locks. Can you help me? I said, I don't know how either, but I know somebody who does. And I called a little old handyman, and we went down to her house. And that particular day, the first time I told her it was sunshiny, that day it was raining. She threw everything he had out there in the yard in the rain, changed the locks, and told him to go have a good life. But you see, why do we wait till the phone hits us upside the head before we decide to do what's right? Amen. Why do we do that? Because we want God to fit into our lives instead of our lives fitting into God. Yesterday, I'm coming out of Lowe's, and I got my brother-in-law with me, who lives next to nowhere. You know, it's Karen Ellis and her family that live at nowhere, and my brother-in-law and his wife live about 2 miles this side. They're just next to nowhere. We pull up behind this van, and it has this huge bumper sticker on the bottom. It says, "Jesus is coming. Are you ready?" Right above it is a tag and a state license tag. And it has a metal plate around, like a decoration plate around it. And down the sides of the metal plate are silhouettes of two nude women. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking at it. And the bumper sticker and the silhouettes and the bumper sticker. And my brother-in-law goes, "Do you see that thing around that plate?" I said, "Yes, I see it." And then, of course, I looked at him. I said, "It's a South Carolina plate. We didn't expect much more." But nonetheless, better not say that in this room, though, had I? Okay. Since half of you are from there. But I'm grateful you see a contradiction in that. Because you'd be surprised how many people don't. A couple of weeks ago, I got hooked up with a man whose name I won't call. We'd not been in the car going out to do the business that we were supposed to be doing. We'd not been in the car 5 minutes, and he starts telling me how he lives a life by faith. And how he loves God and loves his family and loves his church. And he hopes that I'm the kind of person who lives by faith also. I'm like, all right. 15 minutes later, we're pulling into a parking lot and somebody makes a really stupid move in the parking lot. He pulls right up next to them, rolls my window down. They're on my side. Uses not only GD, but the F word, and just absolutely blambast this person and calls them everything except a human being. But he lives by faith. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a society that sees no contradictions in those two things. He had more trust than I did because I was worried. I was thinking to myself, why don't you do this on your side? For many, Christianity is only a creed to confess or a ritual to follow. Its impact is only mental, far removed from the realities of everyday life. Such Christianity is full of form, but devoid of substance, and God never intended for it to be that way. You see, in Isaiah 29, that's exactly what God's talking about. God says, you come and you do all the things I told you to do, but you don't do them with the heart that I was actually after. And therein lies the problem. The question has often been asked, if the Holy Spirit were to just simply lift himself up off of the earth, how many church services would continue and never know the difference? But you know, I want to ask the question in the other way. How many churches that if the Holy Spirit were to show up wouldn't know what to do because that would be the abnormal? Please hear me. Please hear me. I am passing absolutely no judgment on anybody other than myself. Because when I ask that question about the church, I bring it right down to the seat that I live in. If the Holy Spirit were to just take himself away from me, how long would it take me to miss him? And is my life more normal without his presence than it is with it? Straight's the gate. Narrow is the way. And FEW. And I don't know if it's getting older or knowing more about God or I don't know what it is, but it seems like to me the fewer keep getting fewer and fewer. The few seem to keep getting fewer and fewer. Because God's not a game for us to play. Turn with me. You're in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 1.
I'll be glad when he gets back on the subject of grace.
That's what we are talking about, is grace. That God's gracious enough to us to instruct us and to teach us and to correct us. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm reading out of the Living Bible, beginning with verse 11. Living Bible starts off this way. I am sick of your sacrifices. Don't bring me any more of them. I don't want your fat rams. I don't want to see the blood on your offerings. Who wants your sacrifices when you have no sorrow for your sin? Good question, isn't it? I think that question deserves an answer. Who wants your sacrifices when you have no sorrow for your sin? The incense you bring me is a stench in my nostrils. Your holy celebrations and the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings are all frauds. I want nothing more to do with them. Verse 14, I hate them all. Can't stand the sight of them. From now on, when you pray with your hands stretched out to heaven, I won't even look or listen. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are those of murderers. They are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. I found one commentator who had rewritten these verses. Let me read you the way he wrote Isaiah 1, 11 through 15. The multitude of your tithes and the offerings, what are they to me? I have more than enough of your good works, evangelistic crusades, and missionary teas. I have no pleasure in your uplifted hands or your singing in tongues. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your services are detestable to me. Your Sunday mornings, your Wednesday nights, your retreats. I can't bear your evil assemblies. Your Christmas pageants and Easter festivals, my soul hates them. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Well, that brings it down where we live, doesn't it? And you know, the truth of the matter is, some of you, probably not as many on a percentage basis as in other places, would be jumping up hollering, that's not the God I know. It's the God you better get to know. Because there's one thing about God. He thinks He's God. And as such, believes it should be His way or no way. I remember when my children were young, they'd say, that ain't fair. I'd say to them, well, you don't live in a democracy, you live in a benevolent dictatorship. They got so tired of hearing that. Of course, I got tired of hearing it ain't fair. You don't live in a democracy. You live in a benevolent dictatorship. What I say goes. You want it any different? You can change it when you got your own house. When the mortgage comes with your name on the top of it, you can do it any way you want to. But when the mortgage comes with my name on the top of it, we're doing it this way. Amen? God feels the identical same way. He says, hey, it's all mine. Everything's mine. It's not about you, it's about me. We're going to do it my way. He probably is the only one who can really say my way or the highway. But see, we don't want to think about that. We want to concentrate on the other side, which I would rather be there myself this morning. We want to think about the other side, but I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. One day we're going to come face to face with Him, and He's going to say, listen, just as gracious as I am also over here demanding. Because we can't have one without the other. Why would God say such things as we find here in Isaiah 1? Because there's form, but there's no substance. Because there's activity, but there's no heart. And what God is after in all of it is our heart. I mean, we talked just a few minutes ago about tithing. Money's not the issue here. The heart's the issue. And that's why I said, if your heart ain't in it, just keep it. Because I don't need your cursed money mixed in with the blessed money. Because it's not money just for money's sake. Four truths I want to talk about real Christianity. And I'm sorry I did not get a chance to do transparency for this morning. Number one, the first truth is real Christianity won't let us substitute. Real Christianity won't let us substitute religious tradition for personal sacrifice. Real Christianity won't let us substitute religious tradition for personal sacrifice. Now, I'm going to say something on this point that can be so easily misunderstood. I hope that I can communicate to you what's on my heart. Before I start, though, everybody got that? Anybody need me to say it again for your notes? Okay, one more time. Real Christianity won't let us substitute religious tradition for personal sacrifice. Please hear my heart. Let's use as an example unanswered prayer. Do you know that in my litany and in my arsenal, I probably got a dozen reasons why God doesn't answer my prayers? And you know what that is? Tradition. Let's see, one of them that comes to mind is, well, you know, sometimes God says yes. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says wait a while. Doesn't that sound good? Sounds real good, doesn't it? Wiped right over the fact that my prayer still didn't get answered. Made us all feel better though, didn't it? Well, you know, bless God, that's true. Here's you another one. Well, you know, God doesn't answer selfish prayers, and I didn't think it was selfish, but, you know, God knows best. It must have been selfish. We all feel better now? Here's us another one. Well, God's sovereign. He'll do what He wants to. Just must not have been His timing. And see how comfortable we are with our traditions? Everybody in the room's heard them. We all feel real good. We're comfortable with that. What I'm saying, here's the bar I want to raise, okay? Why didn't my prayer get answered? If it was because God doesn't answer selfish prayers, why don't I go back and pray about being selfish? Why didn't God answer my prayer? Maybe it was because God was wanting to deal with something in me before He was going to answer the prayer. But all I wanted was an answer I didn't want to be dealt with. But we have created a montage of explanations. Let me use this word. Excuses. As to why God doesn't move, and none of them involve any responsibility on my part. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that we may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what actually what that verse says is, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in the man. But see, when we pray and God doesn't answer, we feel vindicated because we can say, well, I prayed. But what was the point if it didn't get answered? Hello? Wasn't that the point to begin with? Didn't we go to God to get an answer? But our traditions, let me put it this way, our religion keeps us from the kind of relationship where we don't get an answer. Doesn't it, Pastor? Yes, it does. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in the man. God works on the prayer before He ever gets... He works on the prayer before He ever gets to the prayer. Oh, Don. Good to see you. While I was here, I wanted to talk to you about it. And he's going, wait a minute, whoa. I want to talk to you. No, I ain't got time for that now, God. I need you to bless my wife, bless my finances, and take care of my children, and make sure, and by God, wait a minute, come here, I had something I wanted to say. Next time. Well, I prayed. I feel better. We still ain't got anything done. We still ain't changed anything. We still hadn't reached into the spirit world and grabbed hold of it and shook it. The kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it. Hello? Real Christianity doesn't substitute tradition for personal sacrifice. But see, we don't want to hear anything about personal sacrifice. What we want to do is we all want to turn, face the cross, and raise our hand and go, all my sacrifice was done right there. Well, that's true. And that's not true. What happened right there at a place called Calvary? was you were then given the ability to give it all away. Because until He did what He did, we couldn't give it all away. But now that He's done what it is He's done, it's time for us to lay down on the cross and crucify the flesh. How many of you got more flesh than you need? You know, my hero right now is, what's his name? The sumo of Seoul. The guy who won American Idol. Reuben. Yeah, Reuben's my idol right now. He made being fat and able to sing popular. Yeah. Just kidding. Real Christianity won't let us substitute religious tradition for personal sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a price to be paid to be His. Let me say it again, because only Ray and I got it. There's a price to be paid to be His. Number two, real Christianity. We're talking about four truths about real Christianity. Number two, real Christianity demands effectiveness. Real Christianity demands effectiveness. Effective what? Well, I don't know. You have to ask ourselves the question, what are we offering? In order to know if we're being effective, we've got to know what it is we're offering. Here's what we're offering. A true, personal, living, meaningful, intimate relationship with God. That's all I got to offer. A true, personal, living, meaningful, intimate relationship with God. And real Christianity demands that I be effective in that. This morning, we have a young lady visiting with us, came with Samima this morning. There's a gift I would love to give to her. A true, meaningful, living, intimate relationship with God. I'd love for every one of us to have it. And real Christianity lives it and gives it. Real Christianity lives it and gives it. Are you saying I'm not saved? I'm passing no judgment. I'm asking you to take that question to the feet of the Holy Spirit and let Him answer it. I think there's a lot of us, though, who are saved and we've just been playing. And it's time to quit playing. It's time that we substitute our traditions for sacrifice. And it is time that we quit making excuses for our ineffectiveness. And we pursue God with a heart as the deer panteth for the water. And that the intimacy with which we experience with Him, we become a channel through which we offer that intimacy to others. That is real Christianity. And notice I ain't said anything about confession or baptism or joining a church or feeling good or goosebumps or anything else. Number three. Real Christianity won't let us substitute. Real Christianity won't let us substitute. I'll give you a chance to get that. Real Christianity won't let us substitute saying for doing. Saying, S-A-Y-I-N-G, saying for doing. Real Christianity won't let us substitute saying for doing. You read your Bible? Yeah, I read. Well, how much do you read that Bible? I say I do, but do I? You pray? Oh, yeah, I pray. When do you pray? How much do you pray? What do you pray about? Well, just trust me, I pray. Okay. You give? Oh, well, I think that's a personal matter. Okay. You trust? Well, today, this moment, do you depend? Do you obey? Real Christianity won't let us say, yeah, I obey, and then not obey. Real Christianity won't let us say, I depend, and not really depend. Real Christianity won't let us say, I trust, and not trust. Not the real thing won't. Looking across at your faces, I see lots of people who are thinking hard. Good. Let me give you number four. I mean, even though it gets worse as it goes. Real Christianity is often painful. And offensive. Real Christianity is often painful and offensive. You know why? Because the truth hurts. Let me give you a truth, ladies and gentlemen. The person who dies without Jesus goes to hell. Now, we can stand up at the funeral and we can talk about, well, you know, they was a really good person. Or they did the best they could. Or they tried. Or life was hard.